If you would, take your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 8. We're in Romans, but we're still taking a break from Romans. We're in this series we've entitled Why. And since we've entitled it Why, I've taken some pains to make every question start with why. And so some questions, when they were asked, they weren't necessarily asked with the question why. And that was the case today. This question was probably asked three or four different ways, some in a paragraph, some in just a question, but none of them started with why. And I phrased the question starting with why, and it's really no secret where I came down on it. Why is our salvation in Christ secure? I don't care for this question, I'll be honest. It's not the way the question was asked. It was asked a number of different ways. One of the ways was, do you believe in eternal security? There were some longer ones, such as, what if people fall into sin or turn their back on God and were once saved? Could then they be unsaved? I don't like the question because it isn't important. It's an extremely important question. I dislike it because any way that you ask the question and answer the question, there are other things that need to be implied and talked about. There are other questions that immediately arise. And to answer it biblically, I think, just begs more questions and more explanation. It's a tough question. Let me see if I can illustrate a little bit. I'll ask the question how I grew up hearing it. Do you believe in once saved, always saved? The biblical answer would be yes, but I would say that with some hesitancy because of the things that are implied there. For instance, when I say that, I don't mean to give people a false sense of security. That's the last thing we want to do, is to suggest that when you prayed a prayer and you were six, that you're therefore saved, and anything that you do from that point can never hinder your salvation, even though you haven't given a rip about God for the last 50 years. We're not trying to convey that. But yet, I think that's what we've done with the question, do you believe in eternal security, or do you believe in once saved, always saved? When we answer the question yes, we don't mean by that sin doesn't matter. And I think that question sometimes does that. It lessens the seriousness, the evilness, the treasonness of sin. And we don't want to convey that either by that question. So you see why I dislike it. Yes, but there's things that we don't want to convey. So in the short time that we have, getting to the bottom of this is going to be a little bit difficult, but we're going to try. So instead of once saved, always saved, or eternal security, a better way to frame this, I think, has been coined perseverance of the saints, or preservation of the saints. Now, these are not phrases that I've coined. This is part of what we've called the doctrines of grace. Now, we don't have time to wade into those doctrines of grace. That's another series for another day. But we'll suffice it to say that these are doctrines that are about salvation. And these are doctrines about salvation that came up in the Reformation, so the 16th century, the beginning of the 17th century, to clarify what was going on at that time. So I'm not saying that these are doctrines that came up at that time. They weren't developed then. They were clarifying what the church historically believed, what the Bible said, in the midst of a lot of false teaching that was happening on the subject in the church at those times. There were many in the church earlier that taught the same things. Name two, St. Augustine in the 4th century or Paul in the 1st. There are times in church history in which the Christian community needs to go back and clarify what it believes. It isn't saying we now believe this. We once believed this, we now believe this. It's clarifying the traditional or the biblical position, because there is tremendous risk to that historical or that biblical position in the world at large. We've seen this in recent weeks, by the way. The act of the church clarifying itself. Perhaps you've heard of the Nashville Statement. The Nashville Statement has garnered a lot of attention in the last couple of weeks. It's been met with a lot of backlash. And it's a statement that came out, was endorsed and signed by hundreds of evangelical leaders, clarifying their position on the biblical position on sex, gender, and the whole LGBT movement. This happened a couple weeks ago, and there's been tremendous backlash to this, which shows why the clarification was necessary. If you haven't read it, you should do that for yourself. You can find it at NashvilleStatement.com. Not now, but at noon. And those in the 16th century who were dealing with a world where the doctrine of salvation, what we believed about salvation, had been so greatly perverted, there was risk to the biblical position. And part of this clarification process was this doctrines of grace, and part of that was the perseverance of the saints. So when we speak of perseverance of the saints, we're speaking, and what we mean by that is that saints or believers must and will persevere in faith and the obedience that comes from faith. They will persevere to the end. Now that definition begs another question, and that is, why must they? Why will they persevere? Good question. Really, we have some of the same problems here that we saw before with eternal security or once saved, always saved. Just changing the question doesn't solve those things. And that is that these things just beg more explanation. More questions seem to arise. Let me see if I can give you the reason, I think, why there needs to be so much explanation here. I said before that the doctrine of perseverance of the saints was part of an effort to clarify truth in the midst of perversion that had crept into the church. And this clarification process is what we call the doctrines of grace. Now, perseverance of the saints is point, depending on how you look at it, is point number 5 of 5. So we're skipping a whole bunch. All of these things are built on one another. So you can see why just bringing up this point without bringing up the rest of it, what come before it, is going to breed questions. Because we skipped over a lot to get to this point. If we were to take time and to go through all of that, we would get to this, and I think we would understand a whole lot more. We would have, we wouldn't have as many questions, because a lot of these questions would have been answered already. So I say all of this to say that this subject is difficult because we're starting on the wrong end. And I would suggest that many of those who deny eternal security or preservation of the saints do so because they fail to grasp fully what salvation in Christ entails, and they've started on the wrong end. They've asked this question first, when this question is really an answer to all the rest. They've started on the wrong end and failed to grasp it, and therefore they need some clarification on how you get to this. Because this isn't an assertion out of left field. This is an assertion that is built on a solid foundation of truth. It's based on God's word, and I'm convinced of that. Having said that, let's go through this and do our best. I want to, here at this point, and we have to be brief, but I want to show you kind of the beginning and the end to give you a framework of the discussion on eternal security. In other words, I want to take you just briefly through and build the foundation in Scripture, and we'll do this from Romans chapter 8. We don't have time to do it in detail. We'll be brief. And then what I want to do is look at several passages that support and undergird what we've already said from Romans chapter 8. And I think that's all we're going to have time for. I hope to get to some objections to this and deal with some objections, but I don't think we're going to have time for that. So we might have to save that for a later date, which I'm not sure when that would be. Probably not in this series. So here we go. If you're looking at Romans 8, move to verse 18. I'm going to kind of just be referencing some verses along the way. I'm going to ask you to do a little bit of work here with me for a few minutes. I just want you to see some of these things in context here, so we can trace Paul's thought. So you know I'm not pulling this out of the air. Verses 18 and 19. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation awaits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So see this. He's speaking about two different things here. This present world, this present time of suffering, and glory, right? You see those two things. The present world isn't worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed in us. That's where he's moving. Heaven, heaven, resurrection. And then he says, for, so based on that, creation waits for resurrection. We're part of creation, by the way. We are suffering. We're eagerly waiting that. He stays with this idea of waiting for glory down in verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We're waiting for this. Creation is groaning, waiting for it. In verse 25, we wait for it in patience. Then in verse 26. Now remember, he's speaking of people who are suffering, who are eagerly awaiting this glory that is going to be revealed in them, this redemption of their bodies, verse 23. And how do we do this in patience? Well, we learn here in verses 26 and 27 that the Spirit of God helps them in this. He helps us pray when we do not know what to pray. Then you have this statement in verse 27. The Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So we have this confidence that the Spirit of God is working in us, guiding us, and helping us, and interceding for us when we don't even have a clue how to pray, because the suffering of this world is so difficult that all we can do is say, I don't know what to do next, but I know that this isn't even worth comparing to what is going to be revealed in us one day. The Spirit of God is working. And all of this is flowing parallel to the will of God. See that there? The Spirit of God in your life never works against the will of God or contrary to it, but with it. Then comes verse 28. Famous verse, and I'm sure you've heard it. But make sure that you connect the word will in verse 27 with purpose in verse 28. God's will is his purpose, right? Those two items are connected. So verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. We have some interesting things going on here. First of all, those who love God, that statement. These are the ones that Paul has been speaking of. This is clear in the context. The one who the Spirit of God helps in their weakness, the one who eagerly await the redemption of their bodies, the one who eagerly await their adoption as sons, all of this from verse 18 down here, those are the ones that love God. The ones who wait for the glory that will be revealed in them. So there's this connection here in verse 28 with the verses preceding it. Those who love God are those whom God and it, who love God, and God is working all things for good. Why? Well, we've already seen in verse 27 that the Spirit works within the saints in a way that corresponds to the will of God, that runs parallel to God's will, and this is what is good. So then we go all the way back up to verse 18. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. So in light of all of this, all the way down to verse 28, how are we to see suffering? Well, we see it as an opportunity for the Spirit to work in us, leading us in the will of God, leading us toward purpose that God has for us. We are to see it as an occasion for the goodness of God to be displayed in us. For we have this confidence that the suffering of the present world, even in that, God is working good for those who love Him. You see those two things tied together there? Now focus on the last part of verse 28. For those who are called according to His purpose. Notice that Paul is repeating a phrase there. For those. In fact, if I was an underliner, I would underline all of those in these verses. He said at the start of verse 28, for those who love God. Now you see those who are called according to His purpose. So we need to grasp this, that those who love God are the same ones that are called according to His purpose or according to His will. The word purpose there is a great word because it has direction in mind. It has outcome. God has a direction He's leading you in. And He's getting you there. He has a purpose for you, and He's going to get you there. You see what this has to do with perseverance? Starting to see it? Because when verse 28 says that all things work together for good, He has suffering in mind there when He says all things. But then when He says for good, He's talking about redemption, glory, adoption, as son, those things. So all the things in life are working toward that end. Grasp this, church, that everything that we go through, every part of life is God working in us and moving us and shaping us and equipping us for that ultimate good, that eternal weight of glory that will be revealed in us. That is the point of this text. When it says good, He's not just saying some random word, good, like we use the word good. That's a good thing. Good here has a reality behind it, a meaning. The suffering of this present world isn't worth comparing to the good that we're going to see. The good that we're going to know firsthand. All of life is moving us toward that end. That's the point. Paul has spent several verses speaking about how all creation longs for the day in which it will be purged from sin when there is redemption. In verse 21, when we're set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of glory for the children of God. So everything in life, including suffering, all things, work together for that good. Now we get to verse 29. Now I want you to notice something in verse 29. right? In verse 28, we've already noticed the word purpose indicates direction, and calling has to do with origin. We'll see this in the next couple verses here, verses 29. Basically, what Paul is doing in verses 29 and verse 30 is unpacking verse 28. Okay? You see that? All things work together for the good. All things in life are leading you to that end, that good. That's the point. Now he's going to unpack that. That last part of verse 28, let me just read verses 29 and 30, and then we'll comment on them. For those, right, there's your word, those, important word. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, in theology, we call this a chain. And this specific chain is what's been referred to as a golden chain. Because it's so important of a chain of events. Let me just relate this back to our question concerning eternal security and what we're asking here. And the question is if one can be truly saved, and now when I say truly saved, I mean saved by God, justified, right, brought into a right relationship with God, not just in the mind of a person, but in reality, truly saved. Can one be truly saved and then not be saved? That's the question. Now, there's no question that Paul here is speaking of truly saved people because he's talking of their hope, their eternal future. In verse 28, for those, two times. They love God. They're called according to his purpose. Called his origin. Purpose points to the future. Now in verse 29, for those. That phrase should be familiar because it's the third time we've seen it here. Twice in verse 28, now again in verse 29. It has to be the same for those. Right? Those who love God, who he works all things for good. You with me? So, for those he foreknew, in verse 29, now, some might be tempted at this point to say that those that God foreknew here must refer to everyone. It has to. Let me ask you this. Does that make sense here from what we said, from the context? It cannot mean that. Those whom God foreknew must refer to the same people as it did in the previous verse. Those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. More than that, this whole section has been speaking about how God works in the lives of the elect in believers. We might also be tempted to see the word foreknew and think of it here as just knowing beforehand. Therefore, God knew everybody beforehand. That would be a mistake. It means to know before, but it means to know intimately in a special way. Not like you know everybody. If you've been reading in Genesis with us and reading through the Bible in a year, you've seen this. Adam knew Eve, and they had a child. It wasn't some casual kind of knowledge. It was this intimate knowing that happened. And this is the idea here. God intimately knows who are his before. Before what? Before he predestined them. So to just see the chain. Those he foreknew, he also predestined. Again, here we cannot say that God predestines everyone like some try to do. It doesn't make sense in the context going all the way back to verse 18, and especially in verses 28 and 29, because verses 28 and 29 are so radically connected. We see this in the word for. In verse 29, the Greek word haughty. It's a little conjunction that is translated for. Or it could be translated concerning that, or as though, or because. My point is, Paul has been talking about the same people here. For those. That's how he does it. Over and over. And you see that when you start underlining the word those. It's the same people. He can't suddenly shift to talking about all people after speaking of just the elect while using exactly the same language and connecting these thoughts the way that he does. Go to verse 30. And those, so the same people as for those in verses 28 and 29. So those whom God predestined, those he called, so the ones he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now I would suggest that the three uses of the word those in verse 30 refer to the same group of people as we just saw in verses 28 and 29. Is the elect. So you see how he's unpacking this. God's taking us from here to here. All things work together for good. He's unpacking that. And he's starting at the beginning, before the foundation of the world, and he's ending at the end in glory. So it starts with the foundation of the earth, God foreknowing, predestining, then calling them to himself. And everyone he predestined, he called. And everyone he predestined and called are justified or declared right in the sight of God. And everyone that he predestined and called and justified will ultimately be glorified. That is future. That is heaven. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 18, the glory that is going to be revealed in us. That is the hope to which we are saved. Paul actually says that. Verse 24, for in this hope we are saved. God has a purpose in saving you. And this is what we need to grasp. The purpose in salvation isn't just heaven or a possibility. And that purpose is hope. A hope that makes the present world and all the sufferings in it not worth even comparing to what is going to be revealed in us. That is extremely marvelous. And here's the promise that those who God predestined will ultimately be glorified. Those who are called by God will be justified by God, will be declared not guilty in God's sight, and will be ultimately glorified. This is God's purpose, that those who are his persevere to the end. So, now, let me just take this and highlight this truth in a couple other places for you. First of all, Matthew 24 and verse 13, if you want to turn there. Jesus here is speaking about the trials and tribulations that are associated with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And he says in verse 10 that many will fall away because of the trials are so great. Things are so bad that many people are going to fall away from the faith. And then in verse 13, he says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So the truth here that we glean from this is those that persevere to the end are those that are saved. The ones that do not fall away, but the ones who cling. The verse says nothing about how those are kept or how they persevere, but it does say the ones who are saved, the ones who persevere. Jude is a short book right before the book of Revelation. Verse 24, and I'll read verse 25 with it. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So these last verses in the book come on the heels of a call to persevere in the midst of trials. A call to continually to be built up in the faith, to keep yourself in the love of God. And listen to what this says, that God, so to him who is able to present you blameless before the presence of his glory. In other words, those who persevere do so because God upholds them. He guides them. He moves them from calling to glory. Just what we saw in Romans 8, 28 and 29. They persevere not because of something inherently great within them, but because of the power of God that is residing in them. So if you persevere, it isn't because you are great and strong on your own. You're better in some respect than those who fall away. That's not the point. It's the power of God that sustains you. It's the power of God that holds you, that holds you fast till the end, like we sang a little bit ago, and we're going to sing again in a few moments. Not letting you go. You see, if it were possible to lose your salvation in some way, you would. Say it again. If it were possible to lose your salvation in some way, you would. If you could mess up, if you could sin so bad, if you could do something, if you could be given into idolatry, if you could be given to lust, and you could lose it, you would lose it. If I could have lost my salvation, I would have lost it a long time ago. And if I could get it back, I would have got it back again, and then I would have lost it again. This isn't the purpose of God. He saved us for a purpose. And the purpose is to present us blameless before himself so that he would receive the glory and the honor. The fact is, if we were given the responsibility to maintain our own salvation, we would have messed it all up. The fact is, God keeps us, and that's grace. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. John chapter 10, verses 27 and 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Notice a few things here briefly. First, he's speaking of his sheep. And sheep are those who are truly saved, those who know him. Those who know him. He is their shepherd. Those are his sheep. He is their God. They love him, like we saw in Romans chapter 8. And then we read that Jesus knows his sheep. He knows those who are his. And he knows those who are not his. But those who are his, they follow him. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. His sheep follow him. They know his voice and they follow. It isn't that they should follow. I know I should, but I don't. They do follow. And he gives them eternal life. And they never perish. Not one of them. Not a single one. Not a single one that hears his voice and follows him perishes. Not even you yourself can take yourself out of the Father's hand. Here's the thing. Some will say, well, if I want to be a Christian, then later what if I don't? You know, hypothetically, what if somebody wants to be saved and then they choose to give it up? Can they do that? And that question is akin to saying, can God make a married bachelor? It just doesn't make sense. When one becomes a believer, there is this profound, radical, supernatural thing, this change that takes place in the life of a person. They were once dead and they're made alive in Christ. Their eyes have been opened and now they see the beauty of the gospel, the truth of it. They see Jesus for who he is. And the one who is saved can't undo that. That would mean that somehow they've become blind again, spiritually dead again. And here we read this cannot happen. His sheep hear his voice. They follow him. He gives them eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of God's hand. Romans 8, just to make the point even more clearly, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is no one or no thing, right? Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? God justifies, then who will condemn them? The answer is no one. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Not tribulation, not distress, not persecution, not famine, nakedness, danger, sword, not death, not life, not angels, not rulers, nor things to come, not things now, nor any power, nor height, or depth. In fact, nothing at all in all of creation is able to separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. That is verse 39. So verse 28, verse 39, those who love God and those who are loved by God are the same group. Grasp that. And God will save them. He will do it from start to finish for his own glory. I wish we had time to go back and look at some objections, but we don't. We'll save that for another time. But just in closing, let me just say a word of caution. And that is, don't pervert this truth. Don't pervert it. The fact is, if you are a true believer, then your purpose and goal in life is the same as God's goal and purpose in saving you. And that is to please God. Doesn't that just make sense? If you are truly saved, your goal in life is the same is God's goal in saving you. It is to forsake sin, not to live in it. John 10 makes this clear. If you are his sheep, you hear his voice and you follow. That's obedience. His sheep listen to him. They care about what he says. If you don't give a rip about what he says, you might want to take a look inside. The sad truth is that there are many, perhaps even people here in this room that believe that they are his sheep, but have no desire to listen to him, have no desire to follow him. They think that they can be sheep and that they can be destined to eternal life and they can go their own way and they can wander and do whatever they want and listen to whoever they want, but that is not possible. There are many who believe they are Christians who are not, because they neither love him nor do they obey him. Romans 8:28, those who are his love him. We saw it. Jesus said, if you love me, you will be obedient. Listen to John 14, verses 23 and 24. If anyone loves me, he says, right? And just to put this into perspective, the loves me part is that puts them in the those in Romans 8, that category. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. My friend, the question is where are you at in all? Do you love him? Do you long to obey? Is your purpose in life the purpose is the same purpose in God's in saving you for his honor, his glory? Do you listen to his voice? Do you follow where he leads you? Do you long to obey? Do you see the truth and the value of Jesus in your life? What's your purpose? Is it the glory of God? Is it to follow him, to obey him, to love him beyond everything? Because if you do, then the Bible is clear. Your salvation is secure in Christ. But if it's not, if you take it and look at yourself and say, you know what? I don't care. I prayed a prayer when I was 6, but ever since then, I don't care. I don't care to listen to him. I don't care what he says. I'm just concerned about my life. I'm just concerned about my livelihood. I'm just concerned about money. I'm just concerned about this. But I really am not concerned about the things of God. I think the Bible is just as clear. You need to stop. And you need to stop and submit your life to Jesus Christ, because he is your only hope. He died to give you hope in this life and the next. Let's pray.